If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, we're going to look at chapter 15, starting at verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 8. We're going to focus on an amazing story about an amazing Savior. Amazing story about an amazing Savior. I'd like to start off this morning with the passage in Isaiah 53, 7, which reads, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." That passage is quoted out of one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, which is Isaiah chapter 53, which is a prophetic utterance of when Jesus would come and what he would do when he did come and the suffering he had to endure in order to be the Savior. Quite a different picture of the Messiah than what the people of Jesus' day had in mind. Jesus had to show the Jews, and in particular his disciples, where he fit in Scripture to show that he had to suffer in order to be the Messiah that has been predicted in Scripture. Well, if you've read the Gospels, then most likely you've been able to map out and follow Jesus' life from the crib to the cross of Calvary, to the crypt, and ultimately to his coronation through his resurrection. And we're going to focus more so today on his death and burial and resurrection as appropriate for Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to focus on his life and his purpose and his mission fulfilled. And we're going to look at how he conquered death, how he died for you and I, how he gave up himself so that we can truly see who he is and how much he actually does love us. And to do that, we have to acknowledge that Jesus had to endure more than I think we can fully grasp. I mean, when we stop and think about it, Jesus had to endure false accusations, harsh beatings, total rejections, a corrupt court. He endured immeasurable pain and endured a horrific death. I mean, these are things I think we can fully grasp and understand about Jesus and what he had to endure in his lifetime, or at least at the end when he had to die on the cross for us. But I don't think that's all he endured. He was a righteous God. He was the righteous Son of God, who knew no sin and became sin for us. And the thought of that is the very cup that Jesus asked to have passed from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. A holy, righteous God who had never known any corruption from sin, and he would become that corruption so that he could die in your place, so he could die in my place, so he could be the Savior of the world. But with that death and with that burial comes the mighty resurrection, a glorious resurrection. And as we're told in the book of Philippians, he receives a name above every other name. It's an amazing story. It's more than a story, isn't it? We're going to look at the life near the end of his life, Jesus, and we're going to see our amazing Savior today. So if you would, please follow along with me as we look at Mark chapter 15. It sounds longer than it really is, but we're going to look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Please follow along. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner who they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who is called King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When a centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There was also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the Less, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting in the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, as we consider this amazing story of our amazing Savior, we see that there are six observations that we can take from this very sacrificial event. We see firstly in chapter 15, 1 through 5, there's in the midst of verbal attacks, Jesus remains silent. Much like Isaiah 53 tells us, he was like a sheep before his shearers, he remained silent. If there was anybody in the world who should have been able to defend himself against false accusation, it is Jesus. No one in the history of mankind was as innocent as our Christ. No one in the history of mankind could legitimately look at the court and say, I am innocent in all ways and facets regarding this matter. He's the only one. And when it was all said and done, we recognize that they couldn't kill Jesus, that meaning the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and the priestly class. They couldn't kill Jesus, so instead they decide to break ranks and take him to Pilate, who represented the Roman authorities, Rome, who could put people to death. Now, mind you, I don't think it's by accident that on this particular day there happened to be three individuals who were going to be crucified. I think that's something the high priests were very well aware of. They were very political. They were very much in tune with what was going on in Jerusalem. They had to have known that these insurrectionists were going to probably be on display on this day, or at least somebody was going to be on display this day, because Rome made it a habit to continually hang people up on a cross as a perpetual warning to people, don't mess with Rome. And so here it was, the day before the Passover, and they had to get it done. They had to get it over with before the day of Sabbath and be done with it all. And so here they were. They could not put Jesus to death, though they wanted to. They could not legitimately do so. And I think when you look at it too, though they later on stoned Stephen with some level of head turn from Rome, because they do, they kill Stephen, and kind of get away with it, don't they? The reality is the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, don't want Jesus' blood on their hands. They don't want to be the ones who kill him, because the people is whom they feared the most. They feared the mob. They feared the followers of Jesus. They feared the masses who looked at Jesus as a prophet of old. And they didn't want to be the ones who put him to death. No, they wanted to make Rome do it. So, much like in our world today where we have people who do suicide by cop. Anyone aware what that is? Where basically somebody does something wrong because they're upset and they're depressed, and instead of being able to take their own life, they do something wrong on purpose so that a cop will shoot them. That's suicide by cop. They want to be dead. Well, in a very real fashion, they want to kill Jesus, and they want to use somebody else to do it. I think maybe it might be more along the lines of that whole idea of swatting, where you call the cops and say there's something going on at such and such a house where nothing really is going on. The cops in a swap fashion show up and they storm the house, and whoever might be holding a weapon, they shoot and kill, because in their mind they have the idea that someone bad is in the house. And they kill that person. You see, Jesus wasn't going to be killed directly by the high priest. Jesus wasn't going to be harmed by the high priest. But true to the fashion in which Jesus prophesied, because he did on many occasions, I'm going to be handed over to the Romans. And that's what we see here. Jesus, early in the morning, he had already spent the night being condemned by the religious elite of Jerusalem. He is brought to Pilate, and Pilate outright questions him. And there's nothing unusual about that, right? I mean, I think it's not that unusual for a judge to ask somebody who's being accused of something questions. You know, question, ask those questions, ask what's going on, see what's being done, ascertain the moment. And the chief priest accused him harshly. And so Pilate asked him the question, saying, do you not answer? See how many charges they're bringing against you? That's in verse 3, 4. There's a lot of charges being brought against you, and you don't answer. And we see here in the midst of these verbal attacks, Jesus remains silent, true to the prophetic utterances of Isaiah in chapter 53. Before his shearers, he says nothing. He remains quiet. Jesus made no further answer, verse 5, which it shouldn't be surprised for us then to read, Pilate was amazed. I think you and I would be amazed too. I think when we stop and consider it for a moment, Jesus' life is on the line and the questions are being asked. Jesus has a right to respond, but instead of responding, he doesn't say a word. Now, on other accounts, like in the book, the Gospel of John, Pilate does bring Jesus into the inner court by himself, and Pilate has a one-on-one with Jesus. And if you know the stories all combined, you know that when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin earlier that morning, they asked him all kinds of questions, and he wouldn't even answer them a word until they put an oath on him. And finally, he admits he is basically the Son of the living God, and that was enough for blasphemy for them. Well, when it comes to Pilate, who isn't a Jew, who isn't the religious elite, when he brings Jesus into the inner chamber, Jesus answers Pilate directly to all the questions he asked. Because Pilate doesn't know better. Pilate is actually inquisitive to the moment. He's really surprised by what's going on. And Jesus actually freely talks with Pilate without holding anything back. And there's a quite amazing interchange between the two. But in no way did Jesus try to get out of what was going on. In the sense of accusations against him, he remained silent. Even in that middle interchange with Pilate in the inner room, he doesn't say anything. And we recognize that in the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus, well, fulfills every prophecy ever told of him. And this is no different. I think when we read this, we sometimes sit back and go, okay, that's what happened. And sometimes we read this in such a fashion where here are the facts. Boom, 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 boom. Mark writes with a lot of compression. It's just straight up. This is what's going on. This is what happens. This is what Jesus has to go through. Da, 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 da. No real dialogue to speak of. No real other information to process. And we read this and go, okay, Jesus was silent. But let's just think for a moment. What if he didn't stay silent? What if Jesus all of a sudden at that very moment said, you know what, I already have enough. I don't want to deal with this anymore. You guys are a bunch of fools, right? You don't deserve salvation. I'm done. Now, being that he really is the Son of God, he'd still be the Son of God. The downside is that he wouldn't have fulfilled prophecy, which then would bring a lot of other questions. But when we read this, we should be thankful that Jesus remains silent. We should be thankful that Jesus, in the midst of these verbal attacks, remains true to the course. Because if nothing else, we go back to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night in which he is praying, asking for the cup to pass from him. When he gets done at the third prayer, he stands up and he is resolute to complete the task that he came to complete. And so, when we look at this, we don't see the weakness of Christ in his not answering, but really what we see is the strength of Christ to endure. Because I don't know about you, I would be hurling back. I would be railing against this if I was experiencing this level of injustice. I don't think many of us would ever want to sit there and really be accused of anything and not actually speak in our defense. I can tell you this, I don't think of a time in my life where I was accused of something where I didn't defend myself. Has there been a time where you didn't? I think it's natural to want to defend ourselves, but Jesus goes against what is the natural norm, and he accepts it. He embraces it because it's the path that brings him to the cross. But not only do we see in the midst of verbal attacks, Jesus remains silent, we also see in the midst of personal injustice, Jesus didn't complain, verses 6 through 15. And what we see here is really the most, maybe the biggest moment in any court system of an injustice above injustices. It's been argued that this isn't true, but it's only found in the Bible, that at this particular time, the governor decided to always release one person to kind of appease the people. Now, if you understand an oppressed society, if you are the aggressor, if you are the ones who are the occupation of another land, sometimes you want to throw them a bone in order to keep them in line. You want to appease them to some level. So it shouldn't be surprised that across the Roman Empire, this was a normal practice among a lot of governors who served Rome, that every once in a while you gave a little attaboy or a little bone and just settled them down. And so it says right here in Scripture that according to the custom, Pilate would give up a person in prison. In this particular case, we have a guy named Barabbas. His name means son of the father. Very intriguing name. If you go into the Greek, his actual name is Jesus Barabbas, or Barabbabone, and it means Jesus, the son of the father. So we have two men here with the name Jesus. Shouldn't be surprised. Jesus is a very popular name for Joshua. It's a Greek name. Joshua was one of those names we talked about earlier in Sunday school. Mary was one of those names in the New Testament because it was on behalf of Miriam, Moses' sister. Well, Joshua was a well-known figure, which means God saves. And so Jesus is there, and so is Jesus, who is called the Christ, and there's Jesus, who is called the Son of the Father, Barabbas. But the problem is what you have here is not two sides of the same coin. You have two completely different individuals. One who has in his background, Barabbas, he's an insurrectionist and murderer. It's amazing that he's even standing in court, that he hadn't already been hewn down by a Roman soldier. The fact that he was arrested is amazing in itself. But here he is, he's in prison, and Pilate chooses Barabbas, probably the worst of the worst of the worst in the prison, in the hopes that when he presents him, people will choose Jesus. I mean, you know, listen, Pilate knows who Jesus is. You can't be the governor of Jerusalem and not know who Jesus is. It's impossible. Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, the prophet. Jesus, the one who's raised people from the dead. Jesus, the one who's upsetting the apple cart in the temple. No, he knows who Jesus is. He's very well aware of who Jesus is. If he wasn't, he's not much of a governor. What he is surprised about in this passage is, and I think it's in, I want to say Matthew, but probably Luke, where he finds out he's a Galilean. I think that's a surprise to him. I don't think he realizes he's a Galilean. That's when he sends him off to King Herod to be taken a look at. But the reality is that Pilate ends up back with him anyways when it's all said and done. But here it is. And so I think his hope is to, you know, give these two individuals. Here's this righteous, holy man who does a lot of righteous, holy things, who actually is being run up the pole, so to speak. And you got Barabbas, who really is a bad guy. And to his astonishment, they cry for Barabbas. And it tells us very clearly here, too, that the priest, the high priest, they're the ones who stir up the crowd. And you sit there and go, what could they have said to make the crowd favor Barabbas over Jesus? I mean, surely the crowd's got to know to some level. I mean, yeah, there's roughly 1.5 to 2 million Jews in Jerusalem at this time because it is the Passover. People from all parts of the Jewish nation are there, from the furthest parts of Dan all the way over near to the Sea of Mediterranean Sea, all the way as far south as where they are now. I mean, you figure you take all of Israel into account, there are Jews from all over the nation, and there's roughly 1.5 to 2 million Jews in Jerusalem at that time. Way more than usual. And yet, how is it that they can convince this crowd to choose Barabbas over Jesus? Is it possibly because they've reasoned enough with the crowd to say, hey, listen, Barabbas is fighting for you. He's an insurrectionist. He's fighting Rome. He's your freedom fighter. Choose him. Rome hates him. That means he must be doing something right. Jesus, well, you know, he's not with us. We don't know where he came from. He's going to do nothing but upset everything, and Rome will come and take our land if he keeps going. You can almost see the rationale there, the easy swaying of the masses. Well, here it is. Jesus is standing in front of the crowd, and you got Barabbas on the other side, and you hear the people, mob justice. Barabbas, give us Barabbas. Barabbas, free him, the freedom fighter. Free him, Barabbas. What am I to do with Jesus then? Pilate asked. Crucify him! Whoa, that's a bit quick. We went from him being called the King of the Jews to crucify him. Wow, that was really fast. Crucify him! Get rid of him! Away with him! And you find that the crowd became, well, under true fashion, bloodlust. They wanted to see someone die. If it wasn't going to be Barabbas, it might as well be Jesus. Let's crucify him! Get rid of him. Get rid of him. Jesus, be away with him. And what we find here is that in this moment is the greatest injustice of all time. A man who has been declared innocent by court is now going to be sentenced to death. Now, it's arguable that there are innocent people in prison today. It's arguable that it's potential that even some have gone to death row and have faced capital punishment who may have been innocent. But here's the difference. They were still considered guilty by the court. They were still judged by a body of peers. They weren't there by accident. The system worked in such a way, found them guilty, and under the punishment of guilt for their crimes, they faced that punishment that they supposedly deserved, whether they were innocent or not. But here in this case, Jesus is literally declared innocent. And we see Pilate arguing that fact. I have found nothing wrong with this man. He's innocent. And yet, under the condemnation of innocence, he is sentenced to death. May that day never come in our country. Because that's a scary thought, isn't it? That the innocent are hauled off to be punished. Well, in the midst of this personal injustice, Jesus stands there and he doesn't complain. And rightfully, we should be pleased with this. Again, it's as weird as it sounds, we should find comfort in the thorn of crowns. It should be a comfort to us, we see the punishment paid on the cross. Strangely so, because it's the means by which we receive salvation. Not that we find joy in it, not that we find great satisfaction in it, but we find comfort in it because Christ was willing to endure. Now, it's not the same for us. If we stood before our divine judge, we all know we're guilty. We all know that we deserve a divine punishment, and we know that there's no way we could ever pay that punishment on our own. But Christ, who was the innocent, bore our sins, and we bear his righteousness through salvation. He who is innocent was declared guilty. We who are guilty are declared, innocent, or at least, at the very least, justified. Jesus, in the midst of personal injustice, he didn't complain. Like that sheep who was before his shearers, he kept enduring what was going on. And so, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas, verse 15. And if it wasn't bad enough that Jesus was going to, die in innocence on a cross, Pilate still sent him off to be scourged. You sit there and you have to at least ask why. If he really thought Jesus was dead, was innocent, why did he punish him further by scourging him? Well, it's probably something that they did to every guy who was going to die on capital punishment in Rome. They probably all got scourged regularly before they went to the cross. I would not be surprised to find out that that was the norm in Rome. And Jesus was sent away. And so as we look at him going off into the praetorium, we find that, number three, in the midst of physical assault, Jesus did not defend himself. And so there he is. He's stripped of all his clothes. A purple robe is put upon him. A crown of thorns is weaved and shoved onto his head, pressed down hard, drawing blood. They show up with a scepter in mockery and bop him on the head repeatedly, spit upon him. They probably beat him in the face with their hands. And if that isn't enough, through mockery, they get down on their knees and they hail him as king. But we all know that it was nothing more than ridicule and shame and punishment that Jesus was enduring. He, in the midst of this physical assault, Jesus does not lift a hand to stop, to defend himself. In no way do we find defensive wounds on our Savior. No, he took it, every last blow. And we recognize today, those of us who have received Jesus, we recognize that every last blow he received was the blow that we should have received. It was the punishment we should have undergone ourselves. Jesus died for us while we were yet his enemies, yet he died willingly so that he could win us to be his family. The assault, many of us, I don't think, could endure. I can't imagine the level of pain that scourging brings. And everything up till now wasn't scourging. Scourging is a whip with clay and bone on the ends of the whip. And for every whip movement, every lash of the whip, when it struck the body, it would tear the body, rip the flesh. draw blood. I can't imagine what that was like. I know it's a bit of fancifulness and maybe a little bit of Hollywood drama, but has everyone seen The Passion of the Christ from years ago? Might have been a little bit overplayed. I think I stopped counting after 80 whips. Normally it was generally 30 to 40 whips was a normal scourging back then. 80 is excessively abusive. But when it was all said and done, the amount of blood that Jesus lost, they showed Mary wiping it up. And I thought to myself, how much did he really lose? How much did he really endure for me? I mean, we can universalize this and say, he died for everybody. But let's stop doing that for a moment as we read the passage, and let's just think, how much did he lose for me? How much did he lose for you? That's before the cross. Pain. It's been often accused of us Protestants, in particular Baptists, we're so quick to get to the resurrection that we overlook the passion. We're so quick to want to see the resurrection that we don't pay attention enough to the punishment and pain that Jesus endured, which is called the passion. Point. And when we stop and consider who Jesus is, we know that at any moment he could have stopped that. At any moment he could have said, okay, enough. And instantly been healed. He had it within himself to call the legion of thousands of angels to come down and just stop everything. And yet, every whip that came his way, he took, enduring the punishment that you and I should be enduring. Our eternal gratitude should be to Christ for that might have been one of the most difficult moments in all of what he had faced. The scourging. The praetorium. Emotionally, it was hard to go through the first two, right? Verbal attacks by the Israelites. False accusations of an injustice done against him. But now he's being physically torn apart. Well, after they were done, they decided to take him, and Jesus was having to carry his cross, which was not unusual. Everyone carried probably the cross beam that they would have to hang on. Maybe not the full size of the cross, but the cross beam itself. I imagine the larger the vertical beams were probably already there at the spot. And so the cross beams were given to the criminals, and Jesus, who was among them, was given it to him. And as they were leaving the area, Jesus was so badly beaten, so badly bruised, probably beyond any recognition facially because he had been hit so many times in the last 12 hours alone, that he couldn't carry the cross. He lost strength. And true to the form, like anybody who's commissioned to be the ones who commit, who mete out the capital punishment, they realize he can't carry it, but they themselves aren't going to carry it. So the Roman soldiers see this man who's standing probably nearby outside the gate, possibly Simon of Cyrene, a guy who had come to the Passover. And take a note in verse 21, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And you sit back and go, what's the importance of that? Well, Mark, who is writing Peter's gospel here, is writing it to the Roman church. And in the Roman church, Alexander is a member. We know that because at the end of the book of Romans, Paul greets him and calls, if I remember right, his mother, Alexander's mother, my mother, in the sense that's how close they were. Alexander and Rufus are well known because their dad carried the cross of Jesus, which makes, historically speaking, many believe that Simon of Cyrene came to know Christ. He intimately met Jesus that day in a way that nobody else ever did. Carrying the cross, feeling the blood on the cross beam, sensing and what was going on, walking near or next to Jesus the whole way up the hill. Well, we move from the midst of physical assault, Jesus did not defend himself, to being in the midst of being murdered and mocked. Jesus did not retaliate against his enemies. And so again, with great economy, Mark tells us in a very succinct fashion what takes place. They brought him up to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. They tried to give him some wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. He did not want his senses dulled, and they crucified him there. You know, we don't see him going into great details, and they said, there they did. They stretched out his arms, and you heard him pop, and we didn't hear, you know, he doesn't say that. And there they tied his arms up against the pole and then took nails, and one by one they drove him through his hand and drove him through his feet, and I heard the agony of Christ cry out in pain. No, Mark doesn't do any of that. It's a very quick telling, but we all know that existed, don't we? For who of us would be pierced to that level and depth would not cry out in pain? Jesus' agony. And then he was lifted up and dropped into place. And as he was up there, it says quite clearly, on the third hour they crucified him, and above his head was the accusation that Pilate had to give. Something had to be said about this. He is the King of the Jews. Not that Pilate really believed that, but Pilate's hand was pretty forced. And there with him were two other robbers, likely the associates of Barabbas, who were part of the insurrection too, most likely. And then verse 28 is very clear. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That's quite literal at the moment, isn't it? There he is between two criminals who deserve death. He's hung with the transgressors. He is crucified with them. But in a very real way, we're the transgressors, because he's found among us. He's numbered with us. By taking on our sin, he has now been numbered with you and me. We are the transgressors. And it's bad enough Jesus was crucified after being beaten, scourged, insulted, mocked, wrongly condemned. Then those who were nearby, who were passing by, they hurled insults at him, making mockery of the moment. Oh, you were going to destroy the temple in 3 days. Well, come down and off the cross if you were going to do that. And then the high priest, you know, the chief priest comes by and says, mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. You know, if you're the Christ, come down off this cross and we'll believe you. Mocking him all the while, beating their breasts in justification that they're innocent, yet fully guilty of the moment. A few years ago, I preached on this passage that if you go back to when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he went out into the wilderness for 40 days and he was tempted by the devil. And in each case, the devil tempted him in ways that we were all tempted. The first one to make bread out of rock in order to satiate his own desires, his own needs. The second one was to throw himself off the temple so that those who would see it, the angels, would lift him up and they'd all see him as a divine person, shortchanging the salvation of mankind. The third one was to offer him all the kingdoms of the world if he but bow down and worship him, the devil, which Jesus again said, you worship the Lord God only. And that was to subvert what he would eventually have anyways, all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is the Son of God. It's his anyways, not the devil. And it says that the devil fleed. He left Jesus waiting for a more opportune time to tempt him. Here's the more opportune time. Here he was on the cusp of dying for the salvation of mankind, and it's the last temptation given to him. Oh, if you are who you say you are, prove yourself. If you are who you say you are, come on down off that cross. I mean, if you can build a temple in 3 days, surely you can, you know, get yourself off of that. Or if you are the Son of God, we'll believe you only if you come off the cross. And you could hear that through these individuals, the devil was using them to tempt him to shortchange salvation. The cross is God's cross, the means of salvation for mankind. Actually, if you read the passages quite clearly, you will find that the religious elite went completely out of the way not to have this happen at this moment. And yet it did happen. Because God determined it to happen that way. Salvation by way of death was not the devil's plan. He tried to stop it several times. And here's one of those times. In the midst of being murdered and mocked, Jesus does not retaliate. We read in other passages, he cries from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How many of us would be that strong? How many of us would be that forgiving? How many of us would utter those words? I wonder, when Jesus said those words, did it delay the angels from rushing down? Did it keep them back? Did it stop God from striking everybody dead for that moment? I mean, don't get me wrong. Everyone could have been struck dead by God, and Jesus would have still died on the cross. And salvation would come to mankind. It doesn't mean that those who were there would deserve salvation. But let's put it this way. Those who were there, who are the worst of the worst, who surely did not deserve the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, yet would be offered it. Jesus, in the midst of being murdered or mocked, he did not retaliate against his enemies. For, let's face it, the entire earth was his enemies. He was despised and rejected. He was scorned. He was abused. He was killed. And Jesus endured. The only thing that kept Jesus on that cross were not the nails, were not the ropes around his wrists, not the nails in his feet. The thing that kept Jesus on that cross was love. His love. His love, because he knew that the fulfillment of this moment that he was enduring would produce an eternity of salvation for millions. His love for his creation. His love for those who were lost in sin and did not know. Well, we read in Scripture that in the midst of his death, others gathered around him and cared for him, verses 42 through 47. So he breathes his last word, and right up until now, basically nobody really declares, no human declares Jesus, the Son of God, the entire book of Mark up till now. Mark declares it at the very beginning, and demons declare it throughout, but no human does, that he is the Son of God. The closest comes, believe it or not, is Peter in chapter 8, which is called the hinge of there. And Paul and Peter does give a declaration, which Jesus does confirm. But here is a moment where the centurion, who knows nothing of what's going on, has no clue of who Jesus really is, sees everything that Jesus goes through and says, surely this was the Son of God, or truly this man was the Son of God. It's a complete declaration of who Jesus is by a Gentile. By a Gentile. And as we read this, there's some women looking on, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and the less, and Joseph and Salome's there. But what we find is when Jesus dies, none of his disciples claim his body. None of the 12, especially the 11, now that Judas is already dead, or near to that point. He is gathered around by others. It's a beautiful moment in one way. Those who were closest to him could do nothing for him, but those whom God had appointed did. Jesus was told, it was foretold in Scripture that he was not only going to be counted among the transgressors, but he would also have a grave among the wealth or the rich. And in fulfillment of that prophecy that God the Father fulfills on behalf of his Son, in honor of his Son, a man comes out of nowhere. We hear about Simon Cyrene, who was not a follower, but here we hear of Joseph of Arimathea. One of the Sanhedrin, one of the religious elite, who did not give a consent to what took place, as other passages told us. He boldly, in the light of the fact that if he touches a dead body, he cannot take part in the Passover. If he touches a dead body, he's unclean for 7 days and cannot take part of anything that's about to happen, which, by the way, we must understand, the Passover is the event every year. Especially to someone like Joseph of Arimathea. Yet, moved by God, he claims the body of Jesus. And true to the fashion, centurion knows how to kill people, confirms to Pilate that, yes, Jesus is dead. And we have passages in Scripture that as they went to verify, they found that Jesus was dead, and they stabbed him with a spear, and out came water and blood gushing all out. And in that sense, he was doubly dead. He died, and then they made sure he was dead. And there was no way around it. Jesus was dead. So they gave the body over. And we know from the Gospel of John that Joseph is not alone in this. Let's give credit to who also credit is due. We also know another religious elite comes in, Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes out of the shadows. Remember the one who met Jesus at night in John chapter 3, who wouldn't come to Jesus in the daylight and talk with him? No, Nicodemus comes out, and he too gathers with Joseph of Arimathea, and the two of them anoint the body of Jesus and wrap it up and then place it in a tomb that had never been used by anybody, a brand new, unused tomb. There he was, counted among the rich, as he was buried, because others did the job that his disciples were unable to do for him. And that leads us to the last part. We realize that there is a small compression here of only 8 verses dedicated to the resurrection moment. Compared to the entire time Jesus goes through his trials and beatings and death, we get little 8 verses by Mark. And it's very compressed. It's very quick. And there they are the next morning. And we see that on the next morning, I should say on the third morning, Sunday, Resurrection Day, in the midst of Jesus' resurrection, we find that everyone is promised eternal life who receive him as Savior and Lord. And the women show up at the tomb. They have very earthly mindedness about them. They're wondering who's going to remove the rock, the stone, so that they can get in there and anoint more anointment on Jesus' body. They want to get in there and give him the more proper burial his body deserves. They're still very earthly minded, even though Jesus had told them several times, I'm going to rise from the dead. They still didn't get it. They still weren't ready for it. No, they were going to expect, well, Jesus to be dead. And there it was at that moment they showed up. In our passage this morning in Sunday school, in Luke, the angel looks at him and says, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He admonishes them for it. In this passage we read here, they looking up and they saw the stone had been rolled away. And although it was extremely large, and they entered the tomb, they saw a young man sitting there, and he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where he laid. The angel declares his resurrection, just like the angels declared his birth. The angels are there when he has risen from the grave. As astonishing it is to us, I wonder how astonishing it is to them, the angels. They peer into things that they don't quite get. Why did Jesus come to save us when there's no Savior for those who had fallen among the angels? Why is it that the Son of God gave himself up for us? I mean, it's something to be glorified, and the angels do that. But it makes you wonder what their perspective is eternally. I'm sure they're glorifying God for it, and just as much as we are, we're going to glorify God for it when we're for eternity with him. But there they were. They entered the tomb, and Jesus had been risen from the dead. And the implications are that death could not hold him. Death could not seal him down permanently. There is no body to go find. And for all its merit and for all the conversations around it and for all the scrutiny, you know, this could all be shut down if the Pharisees and the religious elite, the Sanhedrin, would just produce Jesus' body. I mean, they're the biggest ones who said it didn't happen. But no body has ever been produced. Actually, the only thing that has been produced is a risen Christ who made himself very visible to the 11 disciples and those in the upper room, who made himself very visible over 40 days, made himself very visible to a town of 500 people, made himself very visible to his family, especially James, made himself extremely visible to Paul on several occasions. Yeah, the body of Jesus was seen alive. And it's an amazing thing because him conquering death, the grave emptied, was the declaration that you and I too can have that. We're told in Corinthians that we die with Christ when we receive the salvation that he gives. And just as much as we died with Christ, we raise with him again, eternally. Christ offers to us an eternal life because in his victory, he gives it to us. In his victory, he produces that salvation that we need so desperately given to us. And the question is, have we received that message? Have we embraced the resurrection of Christ? Do we live like those who serve a risen Savior today? I'm reminded of a story that I came across several years ago. It's about a Hindu fakir. A fakir with matted hair and an ash-bemeared body was sitting under a tree in deep meditation. As he was sitting under that tree and gazing out into the great unknown in front of him, his eyes fell on the leaves of a torn book which someone had tossed away. That torn piece was a part of the New Testament. He smoothed it out. He made it flat, took the crumpled pages and made it ready to read. And he read the words that were on that, which brought strange comfort to his hungry, thirsty soul. Things he couldn't find, answers he couldn't find in Hinduism, he found in those few words. He set out to seek for someone who obeyed the book. He found an Englishman who confessed he obeyed it. The Hindu fakir, delighted, noticed that the Englishman wore a black band on his arm and concluded that this was the distinctive sign of a Christian. So he put a black band on his own arm, and when people asked him who he was, he pointed to the band and told them. Sometime later, the fakir wandered for the first time into a church building and listened to a Christian preacher. At the close, he announced that he too was a follower of this way and pointed to the band as a proof. They explained that it was an English sign of the death of someone they loved. The fakir mused for a moment, then answered, "But I read the book that my loved one has died, and I shall wear it in memory of him." Before long, however, he grasped the truth of the resurrection, and when he realized that his loved one was alive forevermore, with great joy that filled his heart, he removed that band from his arm, and the light of the resurrection shone in his face as he witnessed to others the resurrected Lord. In their book, Immortality, The Other Side of Death, Gary Habermas and J.P. Moreland write, "Well over 300 verses are concerned with the subject of Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament. 300 verses. We are told that this event is a sign for unbelievers as well as the answer for the believer's doubt. It serves as the guarantee that Jesus' teachings are true and is the center of the gospel itself. Further, the resurrection is the impetus for evangelism, the key indication of the believer's daily power to live the Christian life and the reason for the total commitment to our lives. The resurrection even addressed the fear of death, and it's related to the second coming of Jesus. Lastly, this event is a model of the Christian's resurrection from the dead and provides a foretaste of heaven for all who believe." What does the resurrection mean to you? I mean, we're looking at an amazing story by an amazing Savior, and it truly is amazing because I don't think any one of us could have ever gone what he went through because we don't even have the right to even try, but we couldn't have done it if we wanted to. It is an amazing story because in the end it has produced the amazing Savior that we needed. And have you met Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the resurrected one? Well, if not, I invite you to know him today as Lord and Savior. For this is the day that we commemorate specifically the resurrection of our Lord, the one who brings life because he conquered death. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word, your testimony, your truth. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given life. We know we don't deserve it. And Lord, we know the more righteous we become, we see how wicked we truly are. And so, Lord, we sit back in awe and amazement of how wonderful you are, how beautiful you are, how magnificent you are. And we glory in your resurrection, and we share it with those around us. For we know, Lord, that you love your creation, and you wish none to perish. So, Lord, help us to glorify you to others so that they too can see your resurrection and receive the Savior, to see, receive your salvation, that we may just honor and glorify you. Lord, may you be praised by your creation this day as we consider that around the world people are gathering for the same reason, to honor the resurrection. And may your light go out today among your people, even in the midst of the difficulties around us, that we may glorify you continuously in our lives. O Lord Jesus, be praised always and in all things. Amen.